this year, just as I've done for the past 3 years during my ministry among you. I'm going to continue the tradition that I started when I got here of preaching during the Advent season and Christmas season from not the pulpit, but the table. And the reason I'm doing that, the reason I do that each year, is it's a way of reminding us of how during this season we especially remember that the Word became flesh, the Word drew near to us, the Word came among our midst. And so we bring the Word of God, the Scriptures, and their preaching to us from the table instead of the pulpit. Now, one of my favorite things about the record of the Gospels that we have is and the life and ministry of Jesus that they tell us about is the questions that Jesus asks. The questions that Jesus asks. If you look at the gospel, you know that Jesus had a way of asking these really razor-sharp questions, right? Questions that would slice people's hearts open if they really took them seriously. Jesus does things like this. He looks at men and women square in the eye, and he says things, questions that are far too daring for most of us to ever speak aloud. He says things like, "What are you seeking?" Right? That's what he says in John chapter 1 when these men are coming after him. "What are you seeking?" He says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Or he says that to Peter and the disciples, right? When they're talking about what other people say about him, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, who can forget the question that he asks in John at the end of that gospel of the Apostle Peter after his betrayal, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Those are questions that go to the heart. One of my favorite questions that Jesus asks in the gospels comes in the story of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. In that story, Jesus is walking out from Jericho, and as he's going by, there's this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, and he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, Jesus, the rabbi, the healer, and he begins to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And when Bartimaeus starts to cry out like this, right, the people around him, they're kind of annoyed, they're kind of frustrated, they want to see Jesus. This guy is talking so loudly, they feel like they're missing out, and they tell him, "Be quiet, Bartimaeus, don't say that." But Bartimaeus isn't silent. He continues to cry, and he says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Even louder, Mark tells us. And then Mark tells us this, in his plain, economical way, Mark tells us, "And Jesus stopped." That's the gospel, isn't it? Right? A blind beggar at the side of the road, unable to fix himself or his problem, crying out, refusing to be quiet. And Jesus doesn't walk on. Jesus stops. Jesus stops and he calls to him, and Bartimaeus comes near, and he's probably standing there out of breath, right, from his yelling and his running to come to Jesus. And Jesus looks at this blind man in his eyes and he says, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, it's kind of obvious, right, what Bartimaeus wants. He's blind. He's been crying out for help, and yet Jesus doesn't just heal him. First, he asks him a question. He says, "What do you want for me to do for you?" I think that story is a great picture of what the season of Advent is all about. Advent is a season when we remember not just that Jesus has come in the past, not only that he will come in the future, but we think about all the ways that we need for him to come right now. Right now in the particulars of our very lives. You see, Advent is a season when we are especially encouraged to reflect, to think about our own lives, to think about our own sin, our own struggles, our own challenges, and to acknowledge all the ways that we know that we need God to come to us, for God to be with us, for God to bless us with his presence once more. In other words, Advent is a season, I think, when we are especially encouraged to listen to the voice of Jesus there in Mark 10 as he stands in front of this blind man and says to him, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" That's a question that Jesus asks you day by day, but even this Advent season as well. Now, however it is that we answer this question, the reality is that we don't just need to be healed of our blindness, right? We don't just need to be freed from our problems. We don't just need our marriage to get better, or our children to finally listen and do the things we want them to do, or for our employment situation to work out the way that we want. No, what we need finally, in the end, if we can give an honest answer to that question, is Jesus himself. What we need is Jesus. He is the one that stands behind all of our hunger, all of our need, all of our desire. And so this Advent season, we're going to do a short sermon series. We're going to take a break from Genesis. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the topic of the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is this. It's that at the end of the day, if we're honest in responding to that question that Jesus asks us, what do you want me to do for you? Our answer is, give me you. Give me yourself. And the promise that the scriptures tell us is that it is here in this table, in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord promises to do just that. The Lord promises to give us himself. It's in this meal, this sacrament, that Jesus promises to give us himself. And so in the next 4 weeks, we're going to explore some questions about the Lord's Supper. Today, we're going to talk about what we believe happens in the Lord's Supper, in this sacrament. Next week, we'll talk about how that happens. It's mysterious. It's amazing. But we could talk about how we believe that it takes place. 2 weeks from now, on the third Sunday of Advent, we'll talk about who is this meal for? Is it for those that have their lives together, or is it for some other class of people? Who is a worthy participant in this meal? And then fourthly, finally, on Christmas Eve, we'll talk about what is this meal pointing toward? Where is it all going? So today is a way of exploring that first question, what do we believe is happening in the Lord's Supper? I want to start by reading from the scriptures, from reading a portion of our New Testament text this morning, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, and then 14 to 16. So I would encourage you again to listen now to the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes to his readers and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Friends, it is absolutely true. These words are true. And they are given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For the past 15 years, ever since Amy and I joined our first PCA church in Charlottesville, Virginia, before we were married, ever since that time, those 15 years, I've had the privilege of worshiping at churches where the Lord's Supper is celebrated every week. Every week. Not just once a month, not just once a quarter, but every single Sunday. It's something that's become more and more precious to me over those 15 years. It wasn't my experience growing up. I had a very different experience. I grew up in the church, but not in a tradition that celebrated the Lord's Supper frequently. And so as I've grown in that, as I've experienced that, that has become a precious part of my life with Christ, this weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, it's gotten to the point now where if I occasionally visit a church and worship with them where they don't offer the Lord's Supper every week, then I leave the service kind of feeling sort of empty, like, Something was missing, right? We had the word that was great, but what about the sacrament? What about the Lord's Supper? It feels like something didn't happen. It wasn't church in the same way that I've been used to. Now, at this church, I'm very thankful that our previous pastor, Pastor Dale Smith, established for you a practice of the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I know that this practice has become, over the years, precious to many of you as well. In fact, it's probably one of the most distinctive things about our church. If you come from a different tradition, a tradition that doesn't celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently, you notice that every single week we have the supper at the end of our service. But what exactly do we believe we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper each week? What exactly is happening when we speak the words of institution, when we bless the bread and the wine, when we take the bread and the wine in our lips and eat them together as the body of Christ? What is taking place? The contemporary American evangelical church that's around us has largely settled into a kind of default position on the Lord's Supper that asserts basically that nothing really is taking place in the meal. Nothing really apart from an opportunity for us to reflect upon the death of Christ, right? It's a time for a solemn and introspective reflection on the death of Jesus for us. And it's good to do that. And it's an important thing, but that is basically all that's happening. It's giving us a chance to remember Jesus' death for us. You see, in this view, which has become more or less normative for the American evangelical church, what's important isn't something that is taking place in or through the sacrament itself, but what is important is what's happening in our minds, right? What's happening in our brains, how we're individually, subjectively appropriating the death of Christ for ourselves as we reflect upon it, right? The supper is all about giving us each a regular time to remember the death of Christ and God's love for us. But outside of this regular opportunity to remember the death of Jesus, nothing much is happening at all. Now, I know that this view might seem absolutely normal in our modern religious context, but historically speaking, this view of the Lord's Supper is a novel innovation. It's still pretty new. You see, for the first 1,500 years of Christian history, Christians did at times disagree about what exactly was happening in the supper or how whatever was taking place was taking place, but no one ever dared to suggest that nothing was happening, that nothing was taking place aside from the mental process of the subjective believer as he took the bread and the wine. In fact, I think it was one of the more unfortunate developments of the Protestant Reformation that some of the more radical reformers, starting with a man named Ulrich Zwingli and some of his followers and friends, that there began an attempt to get away from the Roman Catholic error of transubstantiation, which itself was a pretty new and recent error that had been introduced into the church. In an effort to get away from transubstantiation, they began to speculate that the ritual of the Lord's Supper was one that was merely symbolic. It was merely symbolic. Nothing fundamentally was happening. But this merely symbolic view of the Lord's Supper has never been the view of the Reformed Church. And it is not the view of the church here. It's not the view of our tradition. That's not our perspective on the Lord's Supper. You see, in the Reformed tradition, we have always acknowledged that, yes, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to reflect upon the death of Christ for us, to remember his offering of himself on the cross for our sin, but more than that is also taking place. Our own Westminster standards assert that in the Lord's Supper, those who worthily partake not only remember Christ's death, but also do this. They also feed upon Christ crucified. And they are also made partakers of Christ's body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment. The Heidelberg Catechism, another classically reformed document from the 16th century, puts it this way. The Heidelberg says, in the supper, Christ feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Or as the Second Helvetic Confession puts it in 1566, the Second Helvetic Confession, another Reformed document that our church is in broad conformity to, it says this, it says, "For the flesh and blood of Christ is true meat and drink unto life eternal." Yes, Christ himself, in that he was delivered for us and is our Savior, is that special thing and substance of the supper. Christ is the substance of the supper, and therefore we suffer nothing to be put in his place. In other words, as I've read these historical documents to you, hopefully you see the common thread here. In other words, the Reform view and the view of our church is that in the Lord's Supper that we take each week, we not only remember Jesus' death for us, but we also feed upon Christ himself. That's the language of our standards, that we feed on Christ. We feed on Christ as we eat the bread and drink the wine. We feed on his very body and his blood. Now, the obvious question that comes to mind when we make this kind of assertion, right, is how? How does this happen? How do we feed upon the body and blood of Christ, given that we are here on earth and Jesus is ascended in a resurrected, glorified body and lives at his Father's right hand in heaven? How does that happen? And that is a great question, and it's one I'm not going to fully answer today. You have to come back next week for us to talk more in detail about how that takes place. I will say this, it's important for me to say that we don't believe that the way it happens is that the bread and the wine somehow transform in an ontological or literal way into the body and blood of Jesus. It's something different. But you'll have to come back next week to hear the full answer. But for now, I just want to stick with this assertion, that in the Lord's Supper, we believe that we really and truly do feed upon Christ's own body and blood, and we receive a share in his own everlasting life. The bread and the wine are seals, yes, but they're also, they're signs, yes, but they're also seals. Seals to us of Christ himself. But why do we believe this, scripturally speaking? Why do we believe that this is true about the supper? First, we believe it because the whole story of the scriptures is the story of a God who feeds his people. In the ancient Near Eastern world, there are many gods, and you know what those gods wanted their people to do for them? They wanted them to feed them. Right? Feed them with their offerings and their sacrifices. But the story of the scriptures is a different one. It's a story of a God who doesn't ask his people to feed him, but rather a God who feeds his people. Think about Genesis 1 and 2, right? How the Lord created all things and he gave to the man and the woman all the trees and all the plants and all the fruit for food to eat. He created them and he laid out a menu for them. Think about the story in Genesis 15 of Abraham coming back from battle and meeting on the way this character called Melchizedek, this strange, mysterious character that Hebrews says is a forerunner of Christ himself. And do you know what Melchizedek has in his hands when he meets Abraham on the way? Bread and wine to feed him. Right, think about God's people in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt crying out because of their hunger, and the Lord giving them bread from heaven. The Lord feeding them miraculously by his own hand for 40 years until they were brought into a land of milk and honey. Think about Elijah in a different wilderness, hiding there in the cave, right, hungry, and the Lord feeding him with the ravens coming. Think of the widow who was starving, who the Lord blessed with an unlimited supply of oil and flour. Right? Think about all these things. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah 55, the prophet declaring to the people, "Stop trying to figure out how to feed yourselves and come to my table," says the Lord. "Come and eat without money. Come and drink the wine and the milk without price. Come and delight yourself on the food that I give. Think about how the scriptures end with a supper, with a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed, I think one of the primary ways to read the scriptures as a whole narrative is one where God is the God who feeds his people. But that's not the only reason we believe that the Lord's Supper is a place where we feed upon Christ. We also believe it because of the teaching of Jesus himself. Right in the reading that we heard from the Gospel of Matthew about the Lord's Supper when it was instituted by Jesus himself, we heard how Jesus took bread during the Passover meal and sitting with his disciples, he broke it and he blessed it and he gave it to them. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup also, and when he had given thanks for it, he took it in his hands and he gave it to them as well. And he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, the second part of the reason why we believe that this table is a place where we feed upon Christ is because that is what Jesus was talking about in the Lord's Supper when he instituted it. Jesus, when he took the bread, didn't say, "This bread is now going to be a symbol of my body that is about to be broken for you." No, he said, "This is my body. Take and eat." Jesus, about as straightforwardly as he could have, steps directly into that story of the Hebrew scriptures of the God who feeds his people and takes the bread in his hands and gives it to hungry men and says, "This is my body given for you." But we don't only believe that this is what the Lord's Supper is about because it's the story of the scriptures or because it is the teaching of Jesus. We also believe it because it is confirmed in the witness of the Apostle Paul. Right in 1 Corinthians 10, the text that I read at the beginning of the sermon this morning, Paul, who was speaking to his Corinthian readers, remember, after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Jesus is no longer there with them, he's in heaven. After all of that, he says to these believers in Corinth, he says, "This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And this bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" The Greek word that Paul uses here for participation is the word koinonia, or a word you may have heard before. It's a word that means union or communion with. Right? What Paul is saying to the Corinthians and he's saying to us is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are actually communing with Christ himself, even though he is far from us in terms of geography. Still, we are communing with his very body and blood. That when these Corinthians believers, when we together drank the cup of blessing, we are sharing union with Christ's blood. And when we eat the bread, we are sharing communion with Christ's body. We are participating in it. According to John Calvin, what Paul means by these words is that the koinonia, or the communion of the blood, is the alliance that we have with the blood of Christ. When he engrafts all of us into his body so that Christ may live in us and we in him. Right? In other words, when we feed upon Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, we are actually drawn into a deeper and deeper union with the living Christ himself, so that we actually become more and more flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. We are not only remembering the death of Jesus here at this table, we are also being drawn deeper and deeper into living communion with Christ himself. Now that, in a very summary form, is what we believe regarding what takes place in the Lord's Supper. And I know this morning that in the last 15 minutes, I may well have introduced more questions for some of you than I've answered, right? May have created more questions than I've addressed. And I would be happy to talk more about any of this, right? Either informally in my office or in your home. Or I would also just encourage you to come the next three Sundays and hear more about what our church believes regarding the Lord's Supper. But as we close this morning, I just want to make one simple application of this reality. What difference does this view really make? What difference does it make if we view the Lord's Supper as a place where we actually partake of Christ himself? We could say a lot of things about that, but this morning I just want to say one thing. I want to say this. I think one of the unfortunate implications of the merely symbolic view that has become so prevalent in the evangelical church today regarding the Lord's Supper is that often the Lord's Supper becomes a place where we have a kind of anxiousness. We have a kind of trembling. We have a kind of worry. Because the main benefit of the Lord's Supper is thought to be found in our own introspective reflection on the death of Christ, right? And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we begin to wonder things like, am I thinking the right thoughts? Right? Am I feeling the right amount of soberness and sorrow? Am I being grateful in an appropriate way that's adequate? Have I actually confessed all my sins? Right? Have I named them all before God before I take this meal? Did I miss one? What if my mind starts wandering to something else? What if I do the Lord's Supper wrong? What if I'm missing something? If you've ever struggled with those kinds of thoughts when you take the Lord's Supper, if those are ever thoughts that you have wrestled with, then I just want to say to you this morning, beloved, don't be afraid. You can stop. You can stop worrying about those things. You can stop worrying about whether you're doing the Lord's Supper in the right way in terms of your own individual appropriation of it. Because the Lord's Supper, properly understood, isn't something that you do for God. No. It's something that God does for you. The Lord's Supper is not something that you are doing for God or in response to God. It is something God is doing for you. And it's not just a reflection, a memory of something God did for you in the past. It's something God is doing for you right now. Right now, in this very meal, God himself is feeding you with himself. The living Christ is offering himself to you. And he's not doing it because you deserve it. Right? Let's be clear about that. He's not doing it because you've done a perfect job of confessing every single one of your sins. Because trust me, you haven't. You haven't. Jesus Christ is giving himself to you in this bread and in this wine for no other reason than that you are his beloved. And he desires to commune with you. He desires for you, even for you, to become more and more his own flesh and his own bone, right? Flesh of his very flesh and bone of his very bone. He desires to dwell in union with you. The Lord's Supper is never something that we do for God. It is always, always something God is doing for us right now for no other reason than that he loves us. Right in the supper, as we take it week by week, God is graciously giving us nothing other than his own very self. He's coming to us in the person of his Son to dwell with us, to commune with us, to give us his very self. It's hard to imagine a more difficult picture of God's grace and love and mercy than the one that we experience each week at the table of our Lord. And so whatever you do, beloved, don't turn the supper into something that you do for God. Don't do that. Just relax. Just sit down and let Christ himself serve you. Let Christ serve you and give you that thing which is behind every hunger you have ever felt, every desire you have ever conceived, his own self. Let Christ give himself to you, for he is the answer to that question. What do you want me to do for you? We want Jesus. We need Jesus. And in this meal, he is offered to us. This cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes, indeed it is. And this bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, indeed it is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I invite you now to stand with me. Let's sing together as we prepare for the table of our Lord.